Revelation 4. As we prepare our hearts to enter into the Word this morning, I want you to talk back with me, and I want you to tell me, as you think about it, what's the most beautiful place that you've ever been to personally so far in your long life? Mountains of Colorado, okay. What else?
Yep.
Lake Placid. Awesome. Machu Picchu. Awesome. That sounds like fun. It's fun to say, yes.
Grand Canyon.
Yeah. St. Lucia. Awesome. Anybody? You in the back?
Scotland.
That's great. Anybody else want to add your most beautiful place? Yes. Gage?
Some parts of India.
Is it that downtown square where all those little things are going like this? You know, as I thought about that question, for me, right now it's got to be Hawaii. My wife and I got to go to Hawaii this past September, and it was just a wonderful, beautiful place, relaxing place. Everywhere you look, it's gorgeous. And I was thinking about that and all the wonderful, beautiful places that there are to go in our world and places that we hope to go. But this morning we get to go on a journey to a different place. It's a place that we don't have access to in this world, and I can promise you it far surpasses the beauty of anything that we will ever see in this life. There's no lake or mountain or stream that you can look at that would compare to what we're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 4. Now, as we get into Revelation 4, you need to understand that there's a dramatic shift between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 was seven letters or epistles. It's just like reading another letter like Colossians or Ephesians. But when we get to chapter 4, both the style of the writing changes and the content. No longer are we looking at letters, but rather a future revelation of what is to come. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives us this breakdown of the book. And this is he breaks it down into three categories. He says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And we said the initial vision that he saw, that is the things that he had seen. The seven letters were the things which are. And now in chapter 4, through the rest of the book, really the bulk of the book, is this third category, the things which will take place after these things. And this is really about future events. The vast majority of the rest of Revelation will deal with the future and eschatological realities. Now, there's two dangers that we come to when we're interpreting future events that I want to mention briefly. First of all, the first danger is thinking that, you know, we can't really fully understand all of the symbols that John uses. And so really, there's no reason to speculate to their meaning. Really, there's no reason to study Revelation in depth because we can't know what it means anyway. That is a lazy approach to Revelation. And it ignores the fact that God obviously gave this specific revelation to the Apostle John to write it down and communicate it to the people in his day and also to us. And so if God felt it was important enough to write down, then we ought to study it. It also means that he intended to communicate real things that we can understand. Now, the second danger is really on the other side of the spectrum. And that is thinking that every single symbol in Revelation has a specific meaning, and therefore we have the ability to dogmatically claim a particular meaning for each of the symbols that John uses. Here's the problem with that. Although we are definitely committed to a literal grammatical approach to the text, where a hermeneutic that looks at the context and interprets things literally, and that's how we're going to do that for the rest of Revelation, that's not to say that there aren't certain symbols in Revelation that, honestly, there's several options as to what they could be. And two good Christians, that's kind of an oxymoron, but two Christians, there is none good, but two Christians can disagree and not be a heretic to do so on certain things. And so the appropriate approach really is to look at Revelation with a literal hermeneutic, to interpret the symbols the best that we can, but also to understand that as I tell you why I've made the decisions that I've made on what certain things mean, I do that based on the text, but I also realize there are godly men who I respect greatly who will disagree with me, and that's okay on some of these things. The idea is to get the big picture, and then as we talk about the minute details, we understand on some of these there's two or three options of what they could mean, and none of them are necessarily wrong in the truest sense of heresy. Now, when most of you know that my dad's a pastor, and growing up, he gave me a principle by which he determines theology. And it's really an open hand versus a closed hand. What are those things that we absolutely, we can't let go of? And then there's those things that are important, but two Christians can disagree and neither of them lose their salvation or not be saved. He said, there's things that I'd give my life for, justification, those kind of truths that I'm not giving up on that one. There's things that I'd give my house for, and there's things I'd give my lunch for. That's Dad's categories. And those are broad categories. Things I'd give my life for, things I'd give my house for, things I'd give my lunch for. And in truth, we're going to come across different things in Revelation that fall into all three of those categories. And I'll try to be clear as I'm talking about a specific symbol or interpretation when this is something that absolutely we can't budge on this, or is this in the realm of something to where there's two or three good options and different men are going to disagree on these things. Now, as we come to chapter 4, here's the theme. Before we read the text, I want to give you the theme. The theme is the holiness of God is displayed through a vision of his divine throne room. The holiness of God is displayed through a vision of his divine throne room. And chapter 4 really is one long scene. And it's actually a scene that doesn't stop at the end of chapter 4, but it's going to run on through the next several chapters. And to be honest, there are no major events that take place in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is really background. It's setting the stage for a drama that's about to unfold. But it is a magnificent stage. And it breaks down into two major scenes. Scene number 1 is in verse 1, a heavenly summons. And then scene number 2 is the rest of the chapter, verses 2 to 11, a heavenly vision. So a heavenly summons and a heavenly vision. Let's look at scene number 1. A heavenly summons. Read with me Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, when he says after these things, that is, after receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ and then of the seven letters, apparently there was a brief moment where Jesus came, or where John came out of that spiritual state where he was receiving a direct vision from Christ. But immediately after that, he goes back into a second vision. The first part of the instruction is given, and now there is a new vision. And he says, after these things, I looked and behold. After behold, he's going to describe for us what he saw. Really two things. First, he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. Now, when we talk about this door, it's not the same door that we talked about in the letters that Jesus said, I open the door and no one can close it, or I close the door and no one can open it. That was the door of salvation. This is a specific door where John is invited, amazingly, into heaven to see a vision of the throne room of God. And secondly, he says, in the voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet, the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. Who was it that was speaking to John initially in the book of Revelation? Who's speaking to him? Jesus. It's a vision of the resurrected Christ. And he says the first voice. So the same person speaking to me initially is the same person speaking to me here. It's Jesus Christ again. And notice he gives the same description of this voice. It's like a trumpet, this piercing announcement, this loud voice that grasps his attention. And in Revelation 1:10, he gives that same description. This is the voice of none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he gives him a divine summons. He says, come here and I will show you what must take place after these things. He invites him into the throne room of God, into heaven itself. Now, we have to set the stage just a little bit here. I want you to understand that we're about to step into, through the eyes of John, into the actual throne room of God. And when we do that, understand that the rest of Revelation, really, if there was one word to describe the message that's going to be given to John in the rest of Revelation, it's the word judgment. We are going to see how the end times judgment is going to unfold. And so if you're kind of thinking about Revelation as just a fun opportunity to learn about future events and what it's going to be like, the rest of Revelation is not really fun in that sense. It is very heavy. It is weighty. This is now God, the gracious God, the merciful God, who has reached the end of his patience and is now going to pour out his wrath on rebellious humanity. There are some very intense chapters that await us. And this throne room that's going to be described for us is the throne room, the seat of God's rule, where he is going to make these pronouncements of judgment and carry out his judgments on the world. It's a very somber, serious moment. Of course, we're going to see that in these passages also, while judgment really is the theme, God's grace and mercy, of course, are also dripping from the pages of the rest of Revelation. But make no mistake, what lies ahead of us is really a heavy road as we look at the terrible day of the Lord and what it will be like when God pours out his final judgment. So as we go through the rest of chapter 4, I want you to go with me, use your sanctified imagination, and try the best you can to place yourself there and to see the things that John describes, and just to kind of try to feel what he must have felt to visibly see these things that he's going to describe for us. That brings us to scene number 2, a heavenly vision. And the rest of our time, we're just going to look at the vision that John describes. Read with me verses 2 through 11. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now you can see there's a lot that takes place in this vision. And let's just step back and break it down together. But what we see here is really, this is like a scene from a movie, and it's that camera shot that goes to, like, you're in the head of the main character and you're seeing through their eyes. And John sort of takes a snapshot by snapshot through the throne room of God. And so think of it that way, as his focus comes first to this throne, and then his view backs up and he sees these other thrones, and then he sees this crystal looking platform, and then he sees these 4 living creatures, and he begins to hear them saying these things. So you see the sort of build scene after scene after scene, and the view becomes more glorious. And the central idea here is the throne. Everything you notice, it's around the throne or in front of the throne or beside the throne. The throne is the centerpiece. And really not the throne itself, but the one sitting upon the throne. It's a description, really, of humility. He never actually names the one sitting on the throne. It's almost as sort of that Old Testament sense where they would not say the official name of God out of respect for him. John here respectfully doesn't even call the name of the one, because it's obvious who it is who sits on the throne. And he says, "Behold," and after he says the word "behold" in verse 2, he says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold," there are 8 things specifically that he mentions are in this throne room. He says he was in the Spirit. That is, this is not that God transported him physically, his physical body, into heaven, but spiritually he was allowed to see. His body remained on the island, but mentally he was able to see this vision of the throne room of God. And the first thing he sees, number 1, a throne was standing in heaven. A throne was standing in heaven. When we think of a throne, we think of a king sitting on a throne. What are some of the things that throne represents? And you can talk back to me here. What are some things the throne represents in our minds? Authority. Yeah. Power. So you said, yeah, power. An exalted position. Yeah. Majesty. Dominion. Say again. I'm not gonna listen. Control, yeah. He said a fancy chair. We're just gonna put that aside. It's all those things. And really, think about it. Obviously, God is everywhere all the time at one time. He is omnipresent. But God especially manifests His presence in this place in heaven, the throne room. There's this special manifestation of His presence. It is, in that sense, the seat of His power. It is the place from which He is going to rule, or His authority is going to be carried out. This is that place. And we, through John, get to go into the place where God's presence is especially in a unique way manifested. And here, He's going to carry out His judgment on the earth. He says, not only did He see a throne, but and one sitting on the throne. Again, He doesn't name this person. But as we look at the context, all three members of the Trinity are going to show up in this scene. And Christ doesn't show up until chapter 5, and so this must be none other than the Father. This is God the Father, and He's on His throne. And John's going to give us a description of Him, but notice that John's careful not to give to the Father human characteristics. Remember, the Father and the Spirit do not have a body. They sometimes manifest their presence in different ways, as He will here, but they are not bound by a physical body. Christ alone took on flesh and still has a glorified body, although He maintains all the characteristics of deity at the same time. So when He describes the Father, look at this description. When He describes the one sitting on the throne, verse 3, and He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. A jasper stone. Now, we have a jasper stone that we refer to in our day as a jasper stone that's probably not the same stone of ancient times. This is probably more like a diamond. It would have been a clear stone that would have reflected light tremendously like a diamond does today. The sardius stone is a red stone. And so the idea is he doesn't see this body, but he sees this beaming light. And it's a red light that is reflecting all over the place. That's the idea. It's this reflecting, beaming, bright light that just draws your attention. And that is the one on the throne. Idea of God glowing. And really the red tint that he describes likely gives us this idea of judgment, of impending doom and judgment that's going to come from the Father. Now, you can write down this reference and look at it later. We won't have time to go into it in depth. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel has a very similar vision. And also Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah has a similar vision, and there are similar characteristics. And Ezekiel 1, he describes the one sitting on the throne similarly as one like glowing metal. So this idea of bright light. But notice there's also, number 3, there's a rainbow. He says a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. When we think of the rainbow, we think of Genesis chapter 9. This was the covenant that God made with Noah, and it was a gracious covenant. The thing about the rainbow is it reminds us at the same time of God's judgment and His mercy, doesn't it? Because the rainbow came about because of the flood, and yet God mercifully, through the rainbow, gives it as a visible promise that He will not again judge the world through a flood. Now, there's some debate about whether or not the rainbow is encircling the entire throne here or if it's just the half circle that we're more used to. Really, that doesn't matter. The point is he sees this beautiful rainbow and it's an emerald in color. So it's predominantly this green color and tint to this rainbow. Most commentators believe this green color. It indicates God's mercy and His grace. So at the same time, we have this red glowing resemblance of God the Father, and yet above Him is this green rainbow. It's this balance between His judgment and His wrath, and yet at the same time His mercy and His kindness. Now John moves back, and it's like he sees there's more in the room. And the fourth thing that he sees, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. So not only is there the throne of the Father, but there are these other 24 thrones, and there are these people or beings sitting on the thrones, and he just calls them elders. It's the word presbyteros. It's the same word we use for elder throughout the New Testament. So there's a lot of written on who are these elders. And to be quite honest, we don't really know, because what John tells us is there are 24 elders. That's as descriptive as he gets. But there are really two predominant views as to who these elders are. Some say they are men that represent really all of redeemed humanity. Some go as far to say is that they're the 12 patriarchs of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles. I think that's reading into the text a little bit, or a lot. But the other view is that they're angels. So they're either men or angels. If they're angels, they're this exalted order of angels that are given the specific responsibility and role of assisting in the worship of God the Father. And we will see them do that throughout the Revelation. My personal opinion, I lean towards that they are a special rank of angels. And I do that because if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, when he's talking, he says, well, back up to verse 8, when he had taken the book, this is for next week, this is Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And listen to what they say. They sing this song. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When we read that verse, it sounds like the elders are talking about they're not including themselves in the redeemed humanity. They're praising God for this redeemed humanity that he's purchased, but they're referring to them in the third person. You notice that you have redeemed men and they will do this. And so because of that, I lean more towards that this is a special rank of angels given this wonderful role of assisting in worship as well as carrying out the judgment of God. And notice they're clothed in white, which oftentimes in Scripture when angels appear, they're described as being clothed in white. That's also on the other side there, as in those letters in Revelation, it talked often about redeemed humanity being clothed in white, so both wear white. And they have crowns, which again is a reality that's true of men, certainly that receive the overcomer's crown. But here, I believe this is not the overcomer's crown, but this is a crown that exemplifies their unique position. It's almost like a crown of royalty in their high position in the courtroom of God. Now, many men that I respect would take the other view, and that's fine. This is one of those areas where you're not a heretic no matter where you fall on the men versus angels interpretation. Instead, really what we need to focus on is not who they were so much as to what do they do. What's their function? And we see their function here in the next few verses. But before we get to their function, we're given another description, a fifth description about this throne, verse 5. "And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Now, it's not the throne itself that's producing the thunder and the lightning. It is, of course, the one seated on the throne that's producing the thunder and the lightning. But this really gives us the picture. I want you to think about this. I mean, we're from Texas, so we're very familiar with thunderstorms, right? And I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed. And I've lived in Texas my whole life, so I've been through a lot of thunderstorms and tornadoes and all those things. But still, it surprises me when lightning strikes near the house and the thunder resounds, the house shakes. And I can hear objects that are on furniture, picture frames, or whatever, rattling as the house shakes at this massive sound of thunder. Imagine that then. You're standing in the throne room of God. And all around the throne room, there's this crash of light and this thunder that's vibrating the entire place. And it's all coming from the one seated on the throne. I mean, when you think of that picture, the majesty and the power of that one seated on the throne, it's really a sign of his authority and of his holiness. That the one seated on the throne is different than us. Holiness, we think of it as purity, and it means that. But holiness really is the idea of separateness. That God is different. He's transcendent. He is other. He is alien to us in that sense. That while we are made in his image and there are things about us that he's placed in us that reflect him, there's a much greater sense in which we are nothing like him. He is unique. And this this loud thunder and lightning that's coming out from the Father just shows us this distance that's between us, this holiness, this separateness. Now, if you were a Jew and you were hearing this, you might have been tempted to think about a famous scene in the life of the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Moses is preparing to receive the law and the Ten Commandments, and the people are called to assemble before God. God's going to show up on a mountaintop, and this is Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17. And the text reads, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Notice the reaction of the people. "And they trembled." It was terrifying. You can turn back to Revelation. That's the same idea here. This is that same God, the same God that revealed himself on that mountaintop, now seated on his heavenly throne, and we see the same description of this flashes of lightning and resounding thunder, again, giving the idea of his holiness and his power and his authority. I just have to ask the question, do you tremble before God? When you think about God and whatever you've concocted in your mind as who God is, hopefully it's based upon the scripture, but when you think about God, does it cause you to tremble? Now, I know that we haven't seen him physically, as John was privileged to do, although, Lord willing, we will do that. We look forward to that, and we will tremble in his presence then. But now, do you tremble before him? And you might say, well, how do I know? Well, do you tremble at his word? When you come to the word of God, and you understand that when you read God's word, this is God speaking through his word, telling you how you are to live and what the truth is and what you're to believe and who he is and who you are. Do you believe those things, and are you quick to obey them and to turn from sin in your own life? Do you hate the things that God hates? And when you see those things that God hates in your own heart, are you proactive to cut them out of your life and to run from them and flee from them? Are you daily aware of the fact that God sees every action and thought and motive of your heart? Do you tremble when you think about God? And I don't necessarily mean that in your room you're physically trembling, but I mean, do you have a heart that fears the Lord, that's submissive to him, that thinks rightly about him, that he is separate and holy and other, and I want to come before him in submission to his authority in my life? Listen, if you do not tremble before him now as your rightful king and submit to him through Jesus Christ, then you will tremble before him one day, but not as a father, but as a judge. I believe we will all tremble before him, but some of us will tremble before him as children in awe of our father. Others will tremble in legitimate fear because from him, this judge, will come their eternal punishment. We will all tremble before him, as it says in Philippians, that all of us will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's another description, a sixth description here. In verse 5, halfway through, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We talked about the seven spirits of God before, earlier in the book. The seven spirits of God here must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. So now we have two persons of the Trinity, that we have God the Father and we have God the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, God the Son will come, the Lamb that was slain and rose again from the grave. Here, the Holy Spirit is showing his presence in the form of seven lamps of fire burning before God's throne. MacArthur notes that these were outdoor torches, giving off not the soft, gentle light of an indoor lamp, but the fierce, bright light of a fiery torch. The Greek word here is very clear that this was a torch intended to give off a harsh, bright light that drew the attention of the viewer. In the same way that the one on the throne is giving off this red, glowing light, so the Holy Spirit, in a similar way, through these torches, is this burning fire, resembling also his authority and power. And notice this next description, a seventh description, Verse 6, and before the throne, so in front of the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Something like a sea of glass. Notice he says it was like a sea. He doesn't say it was a sea. So I don't think it's actually water here. I think he's talking about the magnitude of this. Really, it's the flooring. The flooring beneath the throne and extending out in front of the throne is this glass. And he says it's like crystal. What does he mean? The point is the clarity of the glass. And what I didn't realize, it, but as I studied this, I learned in ancient times, glass was not clear. It was typically opaque because it was the process to make it clear was very expensive. Only people with a lot of wealth would have a piece of glass that was actually clear. We have glass all around and it's always clear, so that's how we think of it. But the idea here is of extreme wealth. The very flooring is made of perfectly clear, pristine glass. And the idea is of expense, of royalty. Only God would have such an extravagant floor extending before him, perfectly clear. MacArthur notes that there are other passages, such as Exodus 24:10, if you want to write that down. In Exodus 24:10, Moses and Aaron, along with the elders of Israel, they see the God of Israel, and under his feet is a pavement, they describe it as a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. It's the same idea of this crystal-looking flooring underneath his feet. MacArthur notes that heaven is not a shadowy world of mists and indistinct apparitions. It's a world of dazzling bright light, refracting and shining as through jewels and crystal in a manner beyond our ability to describe or imagine. The idea is that God is glowing, the Holy Spirit is glowing, and then off of this crystal floor, it's refracting and reflecting that light all around the room. This holiness of God is being reflected even through the flooring that's in the throne room. There's an eighth description here in verse 6, about halfway through. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. In the center and around the throne, so we're now moving in closer to the throne. You can picture these 24 thrones that are around the throne. But these four beings, whoever they are, we'll talk about that in a moment, they surround the throne. So the idea, there's four of them. So one in front, one on each side, and one behind. They surround the throne. And they are the closest to the throne. This is a very exalted position, a privilege for these beings to have this place of closeness to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see a few descriptions of what these beings are like. The translation here says living creatures. That's a little bit, it throws us off a little bit because they're not animals. They're not creatures in that sense. They're, think of them as beings. In fact, I believe they're angels, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the first description that he gives us is that they're full of eyes in front and behind. Now, you have to step back from a moment and kind of set aside that some of these descriptions are going to sound very strange to us because they don't correlate with anything that we know here on earth. But there's nothing in the text that tells us to take this as anything but literal, that these beings have eyes all around their bodies. In fact, it's going to say later that they have eyes kind of without and within. The idea is that underneath their wings even they have eyes, so that even when they flap their wings, they never lose their line of sight. The purpose of the eyes is these exalted beings that I believe are a type of angel have a specific unique role in the throne room of God. And we'll see them that these are like worship leaders. They're leading the worship to God. And they also play an active role in the carrying out of God's judgments. And so they're not omniscient. They're not all knowing as God is, but they are able to see everything in the throne room and their vision is never obstructed. They're able to carry out their duty perfectly and nothing escapes their gaze. He goes on to describe them, and really there's four of them and each of them have a different appearance. It says the first one, verse 7, the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Again, there's no reason to take this as anything but literal. While they do have symbolism attached to them, I don't think that they're merely symbols. I think that John really saw these beings, and this is how they looked. Again, if you look back at Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, they also see angels. And in Isaiah, Ezekiel 1 especially, the descriptions are very similar in what the prophet Ezekiel sees and what John sees here. Now, this is the area where we can't be dogmatic, okay, as to what the symbolism is. But I think MacArthur, as I've read through the commentaries and looked at the text, MacArthur is the closest that we can come to understanding what potentially the symbolism is behind these four different creatures and their different attributes. It seems that they represent really the whole of God's created beings. If you think about it, lion, representing here the wild creatures and also the symbol of strength. So we think about lions, we usually think of nobility and strength. The calf, really, that could be translated ox, the strong ox, domesticated animals used for service, and it's a symbol of service. The man, as we're told in Genesis, was the pinnacle of God's creation, the symbol of reason, and then the eagle, flying creatures, and the symbol of speed. And so it may be that these four creatures sort of sum up the whole of God's created beings, and they're represented in the way that they look. But in truth, we're not given an explanation as to why they look the way they look. But that's the best guess that we have. Now, as John continues to describe these, he's going to give us a little bit more detail. If you look at verse 8, not just of what they look like, but of what they do. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. When it says within, I think it's talking about underneath those wings. So on the outside and underneath. And day and night they do not cease to say. So they have six wings, which the seraphim in Isaiah 6 also have six wings. The cherubim described in Ezekiel 1 have four wings. And so we're going to see there are some differences here between those. These are different beings than what we've seen before in Ezekiel and Isaiah, although they're similar. And notice this is what they say. It says, day and night they don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They give this description of God and they focus, number one, on His holiness. And that repetition of repeating it three times is really to give emphasis to the extent and the degree, the great degree of His holiness, that He is the only one, the unique one that's holy in this way, separate. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. Almighty is the word for we get omnipotent. He is all powerful. And then He focuses on His eternality, that He was and He is to come. This description gives us really the character of God who is seated upon this marvelous throne. Notice it says that they do not cease to say this. We have to be careful here because I don't think the appropriate, in fact, I'm confident the appropriate interpretation is not that literally all they do is say this phrase over and over and over again all the time for eternity. It's clear because we see them say other things, is why I say that, as in Revelation. And also we see them do other things besides just sing or say things before the Lord. What it means is that their continual occupation is to worship and glorify the Lord and leading in worship and glorifying the Lord. But they also have other tasks. We'll see they're involved in carrying out the judgments of God as far as calling forth those who will pour out different aspects of God's judgment. And so what we should interpret then is instead of repeating this phrase over and over and over again, what it means is that they carry out God's tasks, and when they are not busy with some other task, they are leading in the corporate worship and the throne room of God. And notice that when they begin to lead in worship, the 24 elders also join in verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. And then we'll study what they say in just a moment. But before we move on to the elders' response, let's talk for a moment on exactly who are these beings. And again, as I've said, I believe they're angels. I believe they're a special rank of angels. And what's been interesting as I've studied so far in Revelation is when we think of angels, at least I do, as an American person who saw Touched by an Angel and all those shows, you think of an angel, you think of a human in white clothes with wings and potentially a halo. I mean, that is, as much as we want to get away from that thought, that's what we think of. A man in his late 20s, 30s, looking with a white robe, wings. But what we see in Scripture is different, although there are some who appear in human form. There are other ranks of angels. God has not created just one kind of angel, but different angels with different physical characteristics and different responsibilities. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. I mean, I don't know why we would expect them all to look exactly the same. We don't look all exactly the same. And he makes these different types of angels. Some have four wings, some have six wings, some have the face of a man, some have the face of these different animals. And so when we put this all together, when you read Ezekiel chapter 1, some try to equate the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 in that description with what we see here in Revelation. The problem is that they're not the same. The beings in Ezekiel 1, again, they have four wings. They also have these wheels that are spinning around with eyes on the wheels. And Ezekiel says that those beings, each of them have four faces. Each individual has four faces. They are the same faces, but each person, each angel has all four. That's not what John says here. And at first, you might think, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture. It's not a contradiction. The idea is that they're different beings. They look similar, but they're not the same. And they have different roles. And so this is a unique, potentially the highest ranking position in heaven because of the closeness with which the proximity to the throne that they share. Robert Thomas, one of my favorite commentators on Revelation, says this about these beings. They are an exalted angelic order engaged in worship who bear a special relationship to those angelic beings described in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and whose special function in the context of the apocalypse is the administering of divine justice in the realm of animate creation. So he says they're related, they're similar to those angels, but not the same. And what we will see is they lead in worship and they are involved in his outpouring and administration of his justice and wrath. So while there's a lot that we don't know about angels, it's clear there are a multitude of angels, and there are different types with different responsibilities. Now let's look at the response of the elders. As these four beings lead in worship, the elders also respond in worship, and we saw that they fell down. So first of all, they prostrate themselves before the Father. And this is in response to the sort of chant or the saying that we heard, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." In response to that, they lie prostrate before him and they cast their crowns at his feet. And remember, in the interpretation that I believe here, if these are exalted angels, these crowns represent their high position. And when they throw their crown at the feet of God, they're submitting themselves and saying, "We are nothing. You are the exalted one. You have the highest position. We cast our crowns rightfully to your feet." And then they sing a song praising him for his glory. Notice what they sing here. "Worthy," verse 11, "worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This saying, it is centered on God's creative power and what he has made in creation. Remember in Romans 1, Paul explains that through creation, all men are without excuse because God's power and certain attributes are on display through what has been made. These angels recognize that and they begin to praise God in response to his creation. And I love the end of that phrase where it says, "You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." It reminds me of what's said of Christ in Colossians 1:16, where it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It was God the Father's will and power in conjunction with Christ that all that we know came to be, and as it says in Colossians, continues to hold together. God not only created everything, he sustains everything. So I think we need to step back for a moment and let this chapter sink into our brains. As I thought about this, it reminded me of what John's doing for us as he's describing these events in Revelation. It's similar to if we went back to the 1500s and tried to explain to someone a computer. Think about that. They don't have electricity, so that's a hurdle we have to get over to explain how that works. And they don't have many of the materials that are needed to make up a computer. And so what we would have to do is think of the things that they have available to them and describe how you can take those pieces and put them together and kind of sort of make something that looks like a computer. And then you have to explain how it works. And there's these wires. And what's a wire? Well, it's like this, I don't know, but... And words appear on the screen. What's a screen? Well, it's like glass, but I mean, imagine trying to explain that. And I bring that up because what John's doing for us here is undoubtedly John is seeing things that his mind is floored by. He can't fully even comprehend all that he's seeing, let alone describe it. And so he's doing the best he can by taking the things that he knows and describing the things that he sees. And while it's an accurate description, a literal description from which we can get a good image of what it must have been like, we have to realize that when we get there, it will be so far beyond what we can imagine. I mean, we will be able to look at it and say, oh, sea of glass. Chris, I see it. Oh, the lion, I see it. I understand it. But it's so much better and more majestic than I was able to create in my mind. So it's an accurate literal description, but there is so much more to it. And so as we close our time, I just want to leave us with some questions. One, I want you to talk with me about this for a moment. What does John's description tell us about our God, God the Father? What are some things about God that we can draw out of what John describes?
Mind-blowing.
He's mind-blowing. Yeah, he's beyond what we can picture. What else? Yeah. It's interesting to think of it. What else? He has power. As the heaven rumbles because of his presence. What else? Yeah. Think of that throne room. It all centers around not the throne, but the one on the throne. And everything is circled in around the vision of God the Father. I jotted down some of those same things. His holiness, his power. The fact that he's the sovereign creator of all things, his graciousness and the rainbow, his wrath, the fact that he's worthy of worship. You notice this, the immediate, easy response. This is not a robotic chant, by the way. It's not as if these beings are just, we're made to do this, so we're going to do this. They respond to God. And this is what comes out. This is a response, the right response, as they say these things about him. He's in control of the future. Remember, the vision started by saying, he says to him, come up here and I will show you what must take place. It's not in question. And it's a good warning to us. God's judgment in the end is not in question. It's not a if it will happen. It's when he decides that it will happen. And it will happen exactly as he says that it will happen. Really, in chapter 4, as I said, we don't get any major event here. This is just like a panoramic view of the room in which now the drama is going to unfold. So beginning next week, things begin to happen in this room. So far, we just have a view of what the room is like in which it will take place. And so as we close, believers, if you're in Christ this morning, let me ask you to join me in worshiping our Creator now with a more informed understanding of what He is like. You know, this text should transform the way we sing, the way we pray, the way we think about God and the way we explain God. Hopefully it exalts your view of God. But for the unbeliever, recognize that this throne room in all its majesty is the setting in which and the throne from which God will administer his wrath and his justice over sin. As the angels declare, he is the Almighty. That is, he has the power to accomplish his will perfectly, and he will accomplish his will perfectly. God's judgment is not in question. It is a coming reality. And as we said before, unless you tremble before him now in repentance and faith through Christ, then you will tremble before him as a righteous judge, and you will bear the weight of your sin. But if you will turn to him today in repentance, receive his compassion and his
grace represented even in that green rainbow, you will receive His forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ. As we've seen, God is not a being to be taunted or to be messed with. He's all-powerful, but He's full of grace. And the fact that you're here this morning and you have breath in your lungs means that His grace is still extended to you, and there's an opportunity for you to make this awesome God your Father instead of just your judge. And my prayer this morning is that for those of you who don't know Him, that you would not harden your heart to the call of the gospel, but that you'd submit to Him and find the loving grace and mercy that characterize His nature. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, You are holy. You are the Almighty. God, how can we even begin to describe You? My feeble attempt this morning seems so inadequate. I know that when we stand before You, all that John describes will make perfect sense. And we will stand in awe of You. Even now we stand in awe of You and all that You have done and who You are. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation for those in this room that don't know You, and that for those who are believers, that this text would profoundly affect the way that we worship You going forward. We love You so much and thank You for these truths. In Christ's name, amen.